Jude, so the book right before the last one of the Bible, right? Revelation. And Jude, who we saw last week, was the brother of Jesus, but didn't acknowledge himself as such. Instead, talked about himself as a servant of Christ. So begin reading back at verse 1, just for our reading, and read through verse 16. So Jude, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, it is with great eagerness that we come to your text. For these are the words of life. And as Peter had said when asked of Jesus, and the rest of the disciples were asked of Jesus, "Do you also want to go?" Peter responded by saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we come to your word here today in the book of Jude, and we ask God that you would help and guide us to not only hear what it is that Jude has written for our ears today as well, but you would help us, and by your grace, help us to do what it says. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember why Jude wrote his letter? Well, Jude said that he had an original purpose. He desired to write to the believers about their common salvation, their shared salvation. But in lieu of the fact that there were these false teachers who had come in to the midst of the believers to whom Jude wrote, he said, "I found it necessary to no longer write about our common salvation, but instead to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That this is now of greater importance than what I originally wanted to write to you about. And we need to contend for the faith, he says. The faith that these false teachers are putting into question. And they're putting it into question not simply by their actual teaching, but more so by their living. We pointed out last week that bad morality springs from bad theology. That the way that one lives is really an outpouring of what one person believes. What they believe impacts how they live. And that's what Jude is saying of these false teachers who are now within the body of the right of the readers of his letter. They have twisted the gift of God's grace, Jude said, into a license for immorality. And that was just one of the four charges that he brought against them that we saw last week. So over the next dozen verses here, verses 5 through 16 specifically, Jude shows proofs for his statement that for these believers, they need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is what the premise is here of why I've written you the letter. And here's proof number one for why you need to defend the faith, contend for the faith. And that word contend is a reminder to us is only found here in all of the Bible. So it's not a word that we can just compare to other contexts and look how it was used in other settings. But it is a word found in the Greek stadiums, right? Where there was athletic events that would take place in those things, where there's great contests and great fighting that would take place. And now Jude isn't suggesting that they literally ought to fight these people, for there is that reality that we need to speak the truth and speak the truth in love. And yet, there is still this acknowledgement that it's not something that's going to just be easy. It's not something that needs to just be taken lightly either. If you found yourself in an arena, and remember the athletic events in the Greek stadiums weren't simply a regular old football game, right? The battles that took place sometimes resulted in some people living and some people not living at the end of them. So this is hard contention. This is something to be taken very seriously and not treated lightly. And so Jude says, these are the proofs. These are the reasons why we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we see at the beginning about the importance of reminders. Now, isn't it nice that as we get older, we no longer need to be reminded of anything? Huh? Anybody? Anybody want to buy that? Eat that cake? No, right? Not at all. I'm eating by myself if I'm going to eat that. Right? Because we all need reminders. And sometimes some of you maybe would acknowledge, actually, as I've gotten older, I think I need more reminders now again. Right? Whether you're a toddler who needs to be reminded of right and wrong, whether you're a teenager who needs to be reminded of right and wrong, to the parent who's trying to juggle everybody's schedules, right? Trying to figure everything out, they need to be reminded, oh yeah, that was this day and that was this day. Try to keep my days straight here. Or the person who's gotten up there a few years and their mind isn't as sharp as it once was and they need to be reminded of certain appointments or certain things as well, right? All of us need reminders. So Jude, desiring to not come down too hard on the believers, says to them, I want to remind you of something, but he says, although you once fully knew it, right? I want to remind you of something, but you did already know this, but I think it's going to be important for you to hear it again. He doesn't want to say, I want to remind you of this because you guys are so foolish to forget it. How could you forget this? No, you did know this, but let me remind you anyways. And what Jude does next is he references three separate events in the Old Testament. And each of these reveal two things, I would say. For those who are the false teachers that are now in the midst of the church and to the believers to whom Jude writes, these events in the Old Testament serve as warnings to them. Take heed to what took place before. Pay attention to what was the result of those who acted in the way that you, false teachers, are now acting. And then secondly, it served a purpose to the believers who saw these false teachers, that this is how you can tell the difference. You'll know them by their fruit. And look, if you see similar things amongst them, like we can see here in the Old Testament, that's a sign to you that these are false teachers. And so Jude is warning them and reminding them and showing them who these false teachers really are in their midst. So he begins in verse 5, really the middle of verse 5, where he says that the Lord who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Right? The Lord, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, had brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And then he led the people through the Red Sea with a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. And they walked through on dry ground, a great deliverance for all the people of Israel, right? Not just for the men, like Pharaoh said, fine, the men can go. Men, for the women and for the children, all of them walked through on dry ground. All of them were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians. But that did not mean that all of them would enter into the promised land. In fact, we remember the story there in the book of Numbers where Joshua and Caleb, They come back and they have a report. That land is great land. Yes, the people there are large, but God will give us the land. However, the other 10 spies said, no. Yes, the land is great, but their people are huge. Their cities are fortified. There's no way we're ever going to be able to take that land. And as a result, in this case, the majority was not right. The people listened to and became fearful based on that the 10 spies' reports. And as a result, that entire nation, generation, I should say, that entire generation was wiped out with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So yes, God was gracious to deliver the whole nation out of the land of Egypt, but that did not mean that he did not judge those who failed to believe. Then we read in verse 6 of this atrocious authority. Verse 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There's some debate about what this verse referred back to. It seems most apparent that it refers back to the time when Satan and his angels fell from heaven. That, as Jude says, they did not stay within their own position of authority. God created angels, these glorious beings, to be in a favorable position, no doubt, there in his presence and around him. And yet, because of the pride of Satan and their other angels and their rebellion against God, were cast out of heaven. And so it is related to us in Revelation chapter 12. They despise God's authority and they suffer for it now. We read in Revelation 12 these words, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And we know of at least some of these angels then, Jude says, God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter, in his second letter, is very closely tied to that of Jude's. Also, talking about false teachers that have arisen in the church. And Peter says, likewise, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Right. So what is the state of these angels? Well, the state of these rebellious angels is currently, at present, rather miserable, right? Kept in eternal chains in gloomy darkness. It's rather miserable now, but it says that they remain there until what? Until the coming judgment. That is, miserable as it is now, it's only going to be a miserable state, more miserable state for them later because of their rebellion against God. So through these first two events in the Old Testament, what has Jude said so far? Well, the people of Israel received God's favor and Caleb's generation rejected it. The angels received a favorable position in the heavens and many of them rejected that authority. And for their rejection, both came under God's judgment. But if that wasn't warning enough, Jude then points to sinful Sodom plus Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. When he writes in verse 7 for us, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If we were to take a look back into Genesis chapter 19, it was a rather bleak picture that's painted there. And there in Genesis 19, Sodom, Gomorrah, and surrounding cities are on display. Abraham, in the end of chapter 18, was looking and was saying of these cities to God, if there are 50 righteous persons there in that city, God, will you really destroy it? And God said, for the sake of 50, I won't. He said, well, what about if there's 5 less? You can destroy it really just for 5 less? Nope, for the sake of those 5 less, I won't destroy it. If there's 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. And he gets to 10. He says, this last time that I'll speak and open my mouth before you, but if there's 10 righteous persons in that city, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Right? Far be it from you, God. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And of course, it's a rhetorical question because the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. And yet, God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy that city. But these people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were engaged and indulged in sexual immorality, and they pursued unnatural desire. Well, what is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality, the Greek word for it is porneia. You can even hear the word porn that we get our English word from, that Greek word, porneia. And sexual immorality is any unlawful sexual union. Well, what's any unlawful sexual union? Well, the only lawful sexual union is husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. That's the only lawful sexual union that God speaks about in Scripture. And yes, sex is a beautiful thing that God has given as a gift to husband and wife. One man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Any other form of sex, whatever it may be, is sexual immorality. And what kind of sexual immorality and unnatural desires was Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in? Well, a couple of verses here in Genesis 19 make it clear. But before they lay down, they is referring to Lot, who had taken these two guys into his house. Two guys were actually angels. But it says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Well, what does know mean, that we may know them? Well, Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore Cain. Did that give you a picture of what knowing can mean in Scripture? Adam knew Eve and she bore Cain, right? And so these men of Sodom, young and old, to the last one of them said, give us the men who've come to your house. We want to know them. Now, someone argued, well, the unnatural part is the fact that the men who were in the house were actually angels. But the men of Sodom had no idea that they were angels. Lot didn't even know they were angels at first until he realized, oh, these guys are here on behalf of God and they're going to judge the city and I got to get out of Dodge. Or specifically out of Sodom, right? We got to move out, me and my family. The men of the city, to the last one, were not aware of that fact. They wanted to know these men in a sexual manner. And such actions, homosexual, among all the other forms of sexual morality that there are, as Scripture has made clear, are and still are immoral and ungodly. What were the results for Sodom? Well, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Right? What is Jude making here? Right? Jude is making the case. These current false teachers who have come into their midst, who have snuck in, crept in, slipped in among the believers to whom Jude writes. He says to them, they've infiltrated the church. They likewise are going to face judgment for their sexual immorality, for their rejection of authority, for their failure to believe. For that's what Jude references here with these three Old Testament stories. Sexual immorality, rejection of authority, and their failure to believe. The examples that Jude has given should have been cause for these men and these false teachers to pause. They should have stopped and taken heed to what these Old Testament stories were actually communicating to them and the events of these Old Testament stories were communicating to them. And that should have led them to repentance, to change their practices. But they did not take heed to any of these examples. In fact, they failed to learn from them. And that's quite the opposite of what we are to do as believers. For one of those very Old Testament events is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says there, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Referring to the time, to that first Old Testament event, when the people failed to believe. Because of their unbelief, they were overthrown in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness in the desert for 40 years. So the last one of them was dead, except for Joshua and Caleb. And it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place. Why? As an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Right? Believers, you and I are not to desire evil. Be it sexual morality or any other form of evil, lying, cheating, stealing, idolatry, right? We are not to desire evil. Instead, as Paul writes in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. How do we know that these false teachers, these intruders into the church to whom Jude writes to, how do we know that they actually were committing evil? That they were following in the way of that unbelieving generation in the wilderness, of the angels who fell from heaven, or of the people of Sodom who engaged in sexual immorality, right? How do we know that they were following in a similar path? Well, that's what Jude says in verse 8. Verse 8 says, yet in like manner, right? In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. We've already seen examples of defiling the flesh and rejecting authority in what Jude has just talked about in the previous verses. So what about blaspheme the glorious ones? Well, Jude goes on to provide that example in the very next couple of verses, in verses 9 and 10. What does he say? Jude goes on and says this, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Well, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read about the body of Moses that Jude references here. That was seemingly up for grabs, it seems like, almost. Right? What's going on? Well, in Deuteronomy 34, beginning at verse 1, we read about the death of Moses. This is what is recorded for us. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. And jumping down to verse 4, the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So Deuteronomy 34 tells us that Moses got to see the land, and after seeing the land, the promised land, to which God had sworn faithfully to give to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses died there in Moab. And then we're told that after he died, the Lord buried him, but nobody knows where. Right? Nobody knows where. So what in the world, where is Jude getting this expansion on what happened with Moses' body? Well, he's actually borrowing from extra-biblical sources, the Testament of Moses specifically. So what are we to make of that? Jude borrowed from the Testament of Moses. And I already referenced last week that Jude will actually quote directly from the book of 1 Enoch, another book that you will not find in our scriptures. Well, I think the conclusion is really quite simple. And this is it. With these extra-biblical sources that Jude references here a couple of times in his letter, extra-biblical books can be read. They can be read, but they should not be understood as inspired by God. And therefore, because they're not inspired by God, they are not authoritative for believers, except for those portions that are found within the closed canon of Scripture. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, right? The book of 1 Enoch, you can read it, but it is not authoritative for believers, except for the portion that Jude quotes, because Jude is found within the closed canon of Scripture. Whenever they quote from an extra-biblical source, that portion, that small quote, that area that they're referencing, that part is inspired, because who wrote the Bible? Man or God? Well, yes, right? Both. Both did. Right? It wasn't as though people were just in some form of trance and just the Holy Spirit moved them to write everything out. Right? They had their personality, their character present. That's why all the Gospels, with much of their similarities, are yet different. Because Matthew's not Mark, Mark's not Luke, Luke's not John. Right? They're different. So they were able to communicate and write out to these letters, and yet we're told that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? They were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit knew what portions of 1 Enoch were inspired by God, inspired by him, and belonged in the Scriptures. And so he took those portions and made sure that they were present within the Scriptures. That's why Jude references them. But those portions that were not, you will not find in the Scriptures as well. So that aside, the real focus here is how these false teachers blaspheme what they don't understand, right? Blaspheme. They slander these glorious beings. And what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to good angels. It's referring to these glorious ones, these good angels. And what does Jude try to do? Right? How does Jude set up these false teachers who blaspheme these glorious ones unknowingly, and he sets it up against the backdrop of the Archangel Michael and the devil, that these two were contending over the body of Moses after he died. Now, why in the world would the devil contend for the body of Moses? What would make the devil think that he had any say on having the body of Moses, if you will? Well, Moses was a murderer. Moses had killed a man. Maybe the devil thought that murderers belong to me, right? They're mine. And yet, ultimately, Archangel Michael knew, because of the Lord, that Moses belonged to the Lord. That yes, Moses was a murderer, and Moses was guilty of sin in murdering that man. There's no debating that fact. Yet, Moses still belonged to the Lord. But Michael remains in his proper position, right? Michael recognizes that he is merely an angel. He's not the Lord God. He appeals to the higher and to the greater authority and says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." Not I, the Archangel Michael, who's one of the chief then of all the angelic hosts. That's what the archangel is. He doesn't say, "As the archangel, I rebuke you, devil." Although the devil was obviously wrong. The devil was bringing slanderous accusations. The devil was a false accuser. And the Archangel Michael knew all of this. He still says, "The Lord rebuke you." But what do these false teachers do? Well, they don't even understand what they're doing. They don't understand the good angels, and they are still blaspheming them. They're still slanderously accusing them. They are doing this naturally. That's where it talks about this animals, right? It says in here in verses 9 and 10, specifically in verse 10, that they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively, right? An animal's instincts, that they are naturally blaspheming what they don't understand. Naturally blaspheming what they don't understand. And they just keep on doing this. And that, Jude says, is cause for great pause. Michael remains in his proper place while these false teachers fail to. And this likely comes because they deny their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is a response of these false teachers who deny their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is really proof positive number one. Number two and three we'll look at together next week. And so what do we think when it comes to this idea of living before the face of God? And I couldn't help but think about something I was listening to earlier this week about the state of mainline Protestant churches in our day, and really even before this present day. I heard recently about bishops of the United Methodist Church. They're gathering together and calling for a special meeting. Usually they get together every 4 years, so that would be 2020, that they'd get together, they discuss church doctrine, see if they want to make any changes to it. But they're calling a special meeting, the bishops, and saying in 2019 we're going to get together and we're going to discuss the sexual revolution of our day, namely LGBTQ+. The United Methodist Church in America wants to ordain openly gay clergy and allow them to perform same-sex weddings, though their current church book of discipline says they cannot do those things and refuses those practices. The United Methodist Church, though, is not only located in America. It actually has churches globally as well, many of which are found in Africa. And in Africa, the United Methodist churches are very conservative and reject the sexual revolution of the West. And there's actually slowly growing to be more and more churches, United Methodist churches in Africa than there are in America. America, the doors keep closing. In Africa, they keep opening because they've remained faithful to the scriptures and to the teachings thereof. There's going to be a clash, probably in 2019. But the clash isn't going to be very much. It probably will just result in a split that's going to take place. There are many churches who've already given in to the sexual revolution. And the main thing is that they've abandoned, yes, the biblical teaching on homosexuality, but that's not where it started. They abandoned the scriptures long, long before then. And that's just a natural consequence of their abandonment of scripture before. Many other churches have already done so. United Methodist Church is really the last mainline Protestant church. There's the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church. All of them have given in. All of them have failed to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And instead, they promote sexual immorality, just like the false teachers did in Jude's day. The believers in Jude's day, as well as our own, must be faithful to the word of God. and to allow its teachings to determine what is right and what is wrong. When the church starts taking directions from the world rather than from the Word of God, they really shouldn't be surprised then when the Lord puts out their lampstand. When you start taking directions from the world and the culture around us, your lampstand will not stay lit. Each of these denominations have grown more and more liberal because this was their thinking. Oh no, they don't like, and a lot of these people in our churches don't seem to really like the biblical teaching, what has been the biblical teaching for 2,000 years. And so we have to abandon it to keep them because we don't want them to leave. And so we'll just abandon that little portion here and that little portion there. And so slowly it added up to a lot of portions that they had abandoned of the scriptures. But L. Moeller rightly pointed out that these denominations who made that liberal move, who had that type of thinking and abandoned the scriptures, he says, the argument is that you save the church by abandoning the faith. But the evidence is clear that when you abandon the faith, people in turn abandon the church because there's no reason to stay. There's just no grounding. There's nothing of a faith to no longer contend for or to stand upon. So I'll just stay home. I don't even need to go to church now. And so all those churches that I mentioned have declined drastically in membership. And it's not to say, ha, 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 but us Baptists, so much better than them. Not at all. Not at all. Because what has happened to others can certainly happen as well. So all of us need to take heed, right? Lest we fall. Lest we fall. The clear lesson for us today is to continue to contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. And sadly, as was true in Jude's day, our contending for the faith sometimes happens and needs to happen first and foremost from within, not just those outside the church that are attacking it, but from others even within the church that seem to be attacking the faith as well. Secondly, spiritual isn't enough. Have you ever talked to somebody, and probably many of you have if you've talked to somebody, who when in conversation with them and you know, like, oh, you go to church, you're a Christian? Yeah, well, what about yourself? Oh, I'm spiritual, right? And then somebody tells to you that they're spiritual. Which, what does that even mean? Like, what does that mean? Right? This seems to be the thing for people to say today because they don't completely reject the concept or the understanding of God, but they're not about ready to really choose anything too specific either. They may know some of the lingo. They may try to live by some standard, but they aren't even too sure by what exactly standard they're living by. Right? Saying they're spiritual is their way of trying to gain maybe some points with God or even with others possibly too. Maybe some way of saying, well, I'll be a little bit more okay, hopefully, in that day of judgment if they even believe in a day of judgment, right? But there is a day of judgment that's coming. We will all give an account for the things done while in the body. For every careless word, in fact, we will be held accountable for, let alone the deeds that we commit as well. For the Christian, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every careless word is brought before us, we will appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And our names are found in the book of life. But for the one who is simply spiritual, for the one who is even hardened, a hardened God hater, those who have not repented of their sins, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, will be judged for their sins and cast into the lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, what's the response for the spiritual person? Well, the response is the same that it was for us before we knew Christ. Repent and believe. Right? Being spiritual isn't enough. Right? Jesus didn't say, as long as you're spiritual, whatever it might look like, as long as you're sincere, you can come to the God the Father. No, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. Right? Radical teaching. Exclusivity of the gospel. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ. So for you, if you are simply a spiritual person here this morning and have not trusted in Christ, the call upon you this morning, the scriptures would tell you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone to be saved from your sins. Then for you, for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, it's not enough to simply be spiritual. No, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Not spiritual, but led by the Spirit of God. These false teachers defiled the flesh and sexual immorality. They rejected the authority, ultimately, of Jesus Christ himself. They blasphemed naturally what they did not understand. Such foolish and rebellious living, though, as I've said, is not something that can only happen to those people. Right? Take heed lest you fall, because it can happen to us just as quickly. So we, as Christians, need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. By contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we cannot accept an alternate. We cannot succumb to the pressures of our culture, but we must contend for the true faith that was delivered from Jesus to the apostles through his teaching, from the apostles to other believers, and to believers after believers after believers until it's gotten to us here now in 2018. And we do this, we do not do this, because we are better. We do not, just still stand because we're better than those false teachers in Jude's day, or because we're better than these other churches or these other believers or so-called believers or false teachers in our own day, as though that could never happen to us. But no, we continually trust in the Lord our God and in his word, right? A simple song that our children sometimes like to sing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, it is